I want to continue this evening our studies in the book of James. I want particularly to dwell upon the words of verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And we will include verse 12 also. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. As we look at the general epistle of James, we discover that he has quite a lot to say about joy and rejoicing. Especially is that so in the first chapter. He begins, in fact, with the theme of rejoicing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And actually that word greeting has within it the meaning of rejoice. And in the second verse, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of trials. Joy and rejoicing. One thing we learn right away from these opening statements is that the Christian can, by God's grace, be enabled to rejoice in every situation and in all circumstances. There are times when we don't feel like rejoicing. There are times when we feel that it is impossible to have joy in our hearts. But nevertheless, we're reminded of one of the other apostles, Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, where he spoke about the fact that he had learned. And that's the important statement. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So through Christ, by His grace, we can be enabled to rejoice and to be content, whatever our circumstances. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. It's not something that we muster up because of willpower or the power of positive thinking. But it's through the power of Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit's work within us that we may have joy in our hearts, whatever our earthly lot may be. Someone wrote, no matter where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. We can rejoice, whatever our circumstances, by the grace of God. Now that theme is taken up by the writer of this epistle, James, in chapter 1, from verse 9 through to verse 12. There are actually three types of person referred to in these verses. And the message that is given here is that each one of them can rejoice in his own particular situation. Those three people obviously are the poor, the rich, and the man who is going through trial and temptation. All three, each one, can, by God's grace, learn to rejoice in his own particular circumstances and situation. So let's notice each of these in turn. And first of all, I want to speak about rejoicing despite great poverty. Rejoicing despite great poverty. Verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And when it's talking here about a brother of low degree, it's referring, I believe, to a poor man in this world's goods. referring to someone who is materially less well off. There are some commentators who disagree with that, but of course they're wrong. I believe that it is referring to someone who is low in regard to his physical circumstances and situation. Now you will note there carefully that he is a brother. Let the brother of low degree. He is a believer. He is a Christian. That's what's in view here. One who is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. One who is regenerate. One who is born of God. Who is a true child of God. He is a Christian. But he is a Christian in trial. Christians do have trials. And the trial that this brother has is the trial of poverty. He's not well off. He is a brother of low degree. It's referring to his physical and material circumstances. Believers are not immune to poverty. Now, in this particular instance, those to whom James wrote, who were, of course, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, had, because of persecution that they had endured, lost much of their goods and property. Many of the Lord's people to whom he wrote would have had to flee their homes and their goods and just go somewhere else and make do with whatever they could get. The brother of low degree. I'm sure that there were plenty of those kinds of brothers in the church in that day. And really this gives the lie to those who will preach and teach that God wants all of his people to be prosperous. We know about the prosperity gospel that's preached by many. There used to be a fool in my own country by the name of Leslie Hale who used to tell people that God wanted them to be millionaires, all of them. Well, he became a millionaire, but it was on the backs of his congregation. And he ended up moving to America. And the last I knew, he was somewhere in Florida plying his trade. One of the reasons he got there was because of a man who is known to my family who sold his farm and gave to that charlatan his money. You know, fools and their money are easily parted. But this nonsense that's taught, that God wants all his people to be rich and he wants you always to be living in a mansion and to be driving a beautiful car and all of that, it just is not so. Some great Christians, some outstanding Christians have had little of this world's goods. Now God will always meet our needs. He has promised to do so. But he may still allow us to be poor and sometimes to be comparatively poor, which when you compare it to other parts of the world is possibly rich. But in spite of this poverty, a true Christian can rejoice. And that's what it says here. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, or let him glory, let him boast in that he is exalted. In the midst of his poverty, the true believer can rejoice, for while poverty may be his earthly lot, he has riches that money can't buy. And that's the thought here. When it talks about him rejoicing in that he is exalted, it's referring to a spiritual exaltation. It's referring to the fact that he has great riches in Christ, the riches of God's grace. If you compare chapter 2, verse 5, it says actually there that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And while certainly there's an application to spiritual poverty, and those who are, as Jesus said, blessed are the poor, because they've become poor in their own sight, they are bankrupt spiritually, even in their own view, and God has given them a rich faith. Yet it's also true that some who are the poor physically of this world are nevertheless rich in faith. And those are the true riches. The position of this person is an exalted one. His true position is not poverty, it is riches. He's a son of God, and he is a child of the King. He's an heir to a heavenly inheritance. Many years ago, in Cornwall, in England, there was a preacher, an eccentric preacher, by all accounts, called Billy Bray. And Billy Bray didn't believe all the things that we might want him to believe, But when God saved that man, he did a powerful work in his heart, and he was greatly used of God in that part of England. But Billy Bray used to go around telling people, he said, "You're looking at a very rich man." And of course, he didn't look like a rich man. He wasn't dressed like a rich man. He didn't have all the appearances or the trappings of a rich man. But he said, "You're looking at a child of the King and an heir of glory." And how true this is of every believer. It doesn't matter what your physical circumstances, your material situation in this world. If you're in Christ, you are a rich person. Remember the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, she said this of the Lord: "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." He sets them among princes. We're in the royal family when we're children of God. The Apostle Peter referred to this same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. This is what he said: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It will not pass away. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now you think about this, what your position is in Christ. In the Savior, we're kings and priests unto God. And that's true even if you don't have much of this world's goods. There's a notable poor man spoken of in the New Testament in Luke chapter 16. I'm sure we know the story well. Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, we read of that man that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. And while the rich man fared sumptuously every day, he was clothed in beautiful garments of purple and so on. Yet the one who had the true riches was the beggar. And folks, he didn't go to heaven because he was poor. And the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. But it's because of their spiritual standing. And the beggar, he went to the abode of the blessed after death. He went into Abraham's bosom. The Lord Jesus said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." That cuts right across the world's philosophy. Because the world says that your life does consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. Get all you can and then can all you get. That's the world's philosophy. And they think that that's happiness. And you've got folks going around, as a friend of mine said, the one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in the grave. And they're buying their lottery tickets and all the rest of it and thinking that that's the ticket to happiness. And they're spiritually bankrupt. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. You can rejoice though you have little of this world's goods if you have Christ as your Savior and heaven as your home. The most important thing for us is to have not wealth and possessions and luxuries and all that this world can provide, but God's salvation. And so many today have the wrong emphasis, don't they? They have completely the wrong priorities. Let the poor man rejoice in that he is exalted. The brother of low degree, he can rejoice in his spiritual standing in Christ. He has spiritual wealth. He has spiritual wealth. You know, sometimes Christian churches have the idea that they're in this world to try to get rid of poverty. I say Christian churches, you know, in the loosest possible way. There are some organizations some churches that think that they are social welfare organizations and it is their task to rid the world of poverty. Jesus said, "The poor ye have with you always." The Christian church has a great mission, and it's not just to feed the poor, though if someone hasn't got enough to eat and you're trying to give them the gospel, it might be a good idea to give them something to eat first and then give them the gospel. He might listen to you a bit better. But we need to give poor sinners the glorious message of saving grace. That's what the world really needs. And even a poor man can rejoice if he has the knowledge of sins forgiven. Are you rich toward God? That's the question. So there is rejoicing despite great poverty. But then in verses 10 and 11, we have the theme of rejoicing despite great plenitude. Of course, there's no virtue in being poor, nor is there any sin in being rich. But I do think that there is a greater temptation, and the Lord Jesus taught that, for those who are rich. Both may be tested and tried in their various and different ways. The poor are tempted to despise God because they haven't got very much. The rich are tempted to desert God because they possess too much. And we all know of that, folks who feel that they don't need God. They're doing very well, thank you very much. We don't need God. There are folks like that. Of course, there are plenty of poor people who feel the same way, that they don't really need God. They despise the Lord because of their poverty. But riches and godliness are often not very good bedfellows. You often find that riches steal away the heart. I read a piece by John Flavel where he talked about the danger of riches, and he was talking about a certain ship in his day which had sunk because it was laden down with gold. And he made the application to the life of the Christian that there's many a one who has sunk down in depravity and sin, even as Paul speaks of those who drown in perdition because of this sin of riches taking away the heart. But, you know, in spiritual terms, both the rich and the poor are on equal footing by the grace of God. We know that in Christ there is no social status. There's no such thing as an upper class, middle class, and working class as far as God is concerned. It's all level when you get to the cross. We are on an equal footing by the grace of God. That's also true when we think of our sin, our position by nature. We're all equally guilty and we're all equally under the judgment of God. We're on the same footing when we come to Christ. But God tells us in His Word, Galatians 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So poor or rich, they're all together. And I think that comes into James's teaching when you come to the second chapter of his epistle, because he speaks of the sin of partiality. He talks about a situation where there comes into the assembly of God's people someone who's very well dressed. He has a gold ring. He's got nice clothes on. And then there's another person who comes in vile raiment. And they said, you shouldn't have respect to the one with the nice clothing. You shouldn't be treating him with partiality. That's an evil thing. You're judges with evil thoughts if you do that. The rich and the poor, they come together as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. Now, the rich believer, that is, he's rich in material and financial things, if he's to go on with God, if he's to keep from backsliding, he must realize that for all his wealth, he has a low position spiritually. And I think that's what James is talking about here in James 1 verse 10. He talks about the brother of low degree rejoicing in that he is exalted, that is, exalted spiritually, but the rich, that is, the rich physically and materially, he should rejoice in that he is made low spiritually. He takes a low position. He may possess much in earthly things, but just like that poor man, he's a hell-deserving sinner. saved by God's grace. None of us have anything to be proud of. If we have much of this world's goods, we ought to thank God for that and seek to use it for the furtherance of His kingdom and for His glory. James here, I do believe, is talking about a rich man who has been humbled to see that earthly things really don't matter that much. And despite his high position in life, despite his wealth, despite the fact that he has much of this world's goods, he is just as dependent on God's mercy and grace as anyone else. Let the rich man rejoice in that he is made low. His wealth hasn't gone to his head. It hasn't taken his heart from God. And that's a wonderful thing when people can sit loose by the things of the world. I have known some wealthy people in my time who are at the same time very godly people. Abraham was rich in cattle and goods. He was a very wealthy man, and the Bible tells us of Abraham that he was the friend of God. We think of Job, and if you read the first chapter of the book of Job, you'll see how much Job had of this world's goods. Of course, it was very quickly taken from him. And we need to learn that lesson, that things can change very, very quickly. There were a lot of people who learned that in this country and in other countries away back in the time of the Depression. They learned very quickly that things change. But there is a great danger, you see, in worldly riches. There are men who have been godly and rich, but a lot of times it doesn't. These two do not go together. Let the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. We're not here to stay. And all that we have, we will take none of us, none of it with us. Now remember, the danger of earthly riches was spoken of by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when we studied the pastoral epistles. We dwelt on this for a time. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. That very much misquoted verse. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Usually people will say, especially ungodly people, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. It doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Covetousness. That's the root of all evil. People murder other people because they want to get money. People do bad things because of the desire to get money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But listen, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they've been seduced away from the truth, from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Prosperity can cause men to imagine that they can live without God. And how many examples of that we could give, even from folks that we've known. In Matthew 13, verse 22, the Lord Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, he that received seed among the thorns. Who is he? The thorny ground hearer. It's he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. The same gospel, Matthew, the chapter 19, and verses 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? So a man who is rich but has come to Christ, he has been saved, he ought to have a totally new perspective, a new outlook on life, a new view of things. His outlook is no longer geared to getting and gaining things, but he realizes that all that he has is fleeting and it's temporal. We're not here to stay. Let the rich man rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And that James may have in view here some of the flowers of the field. They wither very, very quickly. Verse 11 says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." The Bible talks about that, how that riches make themselves wings and they fly away. We ought to have not the attitude of the covetous man, but we ought to realize that we have nothing in reality that matters except eternal life. There are far too many today, and I think there are professing believers among them, who are caught up in the rat race, which is this world, whose minds are geared toward money, material possessions, things. I've often said, there's nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when things have you. That's the problem. And that becomes your great focus. And there is a lot of competition in modern society. They talk about keeping up with the Joneses or whoever the family may be. Oh, we need God's grace to help us to keep our feet on the ground. And as the Bible says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. A friend of mine used to say that his motto in life was, stay low, go slow, and don't blow. That's a good motto. Realize that whatever we have, God has given it to us. But there's nothing that we have that's permanent on this earth. Nothing. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's just like the sun coming up. It burns that grass, it burns those flowers, and it all just fades away so very, very quickly. Somebody said money can be used as a passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a provider of everything except happiness. How true that is. Remember what the Bible says, what Jesus said. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? One of the elders in my first church used to always say, not that you will leave everything behind when you die, but you will be taken away from it. You'll be taken away from it. Because we're reluctant to leave these things. But men are taken away from their wealth and their possessions. And what do they have then? What do they have then? The Psalms speak about that. About how that they even call their lands after their own names. But man that is in honor, he doesn't continue. He's like the beasts that perish. Remember the great portion there in Luke chapter 12. And perhaps I'm preaching tonight to the converted and you don't have a problem with these things. But don't be so sure that you couldn't have a problem with these things. That the world could get into your heart and take you away from God. Luke chapter 12, listen to these words from verse 16. Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He was very successful in business. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I'm going to expand the business. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is what James is speaking of. Let the poor man, let the man of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let poor Christians think upon the glories of heaven to come. He has wealth unimaginable in Christ. Let the rich believer remember the worthless nature of everything that is of the earth. Let him live loosely by these things. Doesn't it say in Scripture, as using and not abusing? We're here. We have to live. Money's one of those necessary evils. You can't buy too much without it. But let us seek by God's grace to live loosely by the things of the world. Everything that we know will pass away. The Bible tells us that everything that we know will be burned up. Just read the epistle of 2 Peter. And it makes it very clear that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness? How are we then to live when everything that we know is to be destroyed but our souls? So let these both, the poor and the rich, those in poverty, those in plenitude, in the midst of their trials, whatever those trials are, rejoice that they have something that lasts, and that is God's salvation. They have the Lord. That's what really matters. But there's one other thing here. There's rejoicing despite great poverty. There's rejoicing despite great plenitude. Verse 12, there's rejoicing despite great pressure. Now we should know that the word blessed in verse 12, it's one of these beatitudes. There are many of them in Scripture. Not just in those that we call the beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Those are good. There are others as well. Here's one. Blessed, oh, the happinesses of the man that endureth temptation. It's talking about rejoicing. And rejoicing in a particular circumstance, it is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Rejoicing in trial. Here we're back to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials, diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Trials in the life of a believer, whatever his physical circumstances are, whether he be rich or poor or somewhere in between, those trials are for his good and for God's glory. Let us remember that. All the trials of life are for God's glory and they are for the good of God's people. Think of Job again. We mentioned him a few minutes ago. In Job chapter 23, he said something really good. In verse 10, Job 23, verse 10, of the Lord, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. I'm ever so thankful for that. Sometimes we think that nobody knows. And perhaps we're absolutely correct in thinking that. Nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody really understands the way that I'm taking. But listen, he knoweth the way that I take. He knows, if you like, from the Hebrew, the way that is with me. The Lord knows that. He understands that. And he cares for us in the way that we take. For he has taken us that way in providence. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, we know about the process, perhaps, of purifying gold. We're told that the refiner will put the impure metal into the crucible. He will put it into the fire, into the furnace. And he will keep working with it. He'll heat the furnace to just the right temperature. He'll keep that molten metal in there for just the right time. He will take it out. The scum rises to the top. He will scrape off the scum, the impurities. He will put it back in there. And he will keep doing that until, for once he brings it out, he can see perfectly in it his own reflection. And when he can see his own face in that molten metal, he knows that gold is now pure. It has been tried. And friends, that's what God is doing in you and in me if we're truly his. He's purifying the metal. He's scraping off the scum that always comes to the surface, for we're full of evil. And He's making us more and more like Jesus, so that one day He will look at us and we are perfectly like Him when we get to heaven. For the process of sanctification continues until we get to glory. When He hath tried me, when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold's a beautiful metal. Gold is a precious metal. Gold is something that's much sought after. And all of those things are true of the believer. What was Job doing here when he was talking like this? He was rejoicing despite great pressure. You know, he was praying there in that same portion and he couldn't find the Lord. He said, I go forward, the Lord's not there. I go back, I can't perceive Him on the left hand. He hideth Himself on the right hand. I can't see Him. I can't see the Lord in this. But He knoweth the way that I take. That's the voice of faith. He says, I haven't gone back. I've kept His way. I haven't declined. I've not gone back from the commandment of His lips. I've esteemed the words of His lips, His mouth, more than my necessary food. But God's doing a work with me. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. I can trust His sovereign will. I can trust His goodness. I can trust His wisdom. And I can rejoice despite great pressure. Oh, we've got to learn to endure and to be steadfast under trial. And it takes grace. We can't do it on our own. Listen to James again in chapter 5 of his epistle. Verse 11, he speaks of this again. There's a lot about trial and testing in this little book. James 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. That's it again. Blessed is the man that endureth trial, tempting, testing. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Oh, the Lord is very pitiful and He's of tender mercy. Blessed is the man. Blessed, oh, the happiness of the man that endureth temptation, stands the test. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And this promise of a crown reminds us of several other portions in the New Testament. You remember that Paul talked about, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he speaks there of a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we have that promise of the crown of life. All of these things are promised to the people of God. God will reward faithfulness even under testings and trials. There's encouragement for suffering believers here, isn't there? The hymn says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now notice the promise here very quickly is to them that love Him. Those are a special people that are tried. It says the Lord has promised the crown of life to them that love Him. James 1 verse 12. The promises to those that love God. We're reminded of those words of Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. There's no crown for those who don't love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? The Lord has promised the crown of life to them that love Him. Do you love Him? Is there a love in your heart for Christ? Because if you love Christ, He will give you grace to stand under the pressure of great testings. There's one of two things that can happen to individuals, I believe, through trials. One of two things. They can either be a means of blessing or a means of bitterness. One of the two. Someone said, the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. It can have that effect on different materials. Trials will either be a means of blessing or become the means of bitterness. There are those who turn against God in time of trial or as a result of trial, and they start blaming God and turning away from God. But I do believe that the true child of God, the one who loves Christ, will be drawn closer to the Lord as a result of trials, not driven far from Him. How many sinners, how many backsliders are full of bitterness? They've had things to happen in their lives and they've allowed those things to eat them up. And they've never amounted to anything as a result. How sad is the bitter person? How sad a case is the one who has a spirit of bitterness? It's like gall. Blaming God for all ills all the time. I often think of folks like that and I wonder to myself, does it really help them to be like that? Does it really help them? Do they feel good? Are they happy people because they're mad at God? Of course they're not. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is merciful and gracious whatever happens to us. I know that the voice of the flesh and the devil will try to make us not believe that. That surely if the Lord were merciful and gracious, this would not be happening to me. If the Lord were merciful and gracious, He would not lead me down this path. But listen, that's going to make you miserable to feel like that and to think that way. The hymn writer talked about the Lord sanctifying to us our deepest distress. And God can do that. You know, we have a great God who can help us as His people to be content and to rejoice that His great plan is being accomplished in us and through us. And it's down to us to be faithful to Him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Look toward the day of reward. That day is surely coming. And heaven is only for those that love Him. Let us love the Lord. Let us consider the warning of Scripture. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Oh, that we will be those who will love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind. And may God, by His grace, for He must give us grace, may He, by His grace, enable us to rejoice despite great pressure. I read a great statement one day which was, the pressures of life on the Christian are the hands of the potter. Because the Lord is molding us and shaping us into what He wants us to be for Him. May the Lord keep us looking to Him for His name's sake. Amen.